Well, as we look to Ephesians 4, we're going to be moving into verses 25 through 32 this morning. And I want to say a few words just to the children among us in particular, for those who are still here, as we look to God's Word, to just give you a little bit of focus of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I want to direct your attention particularly to verse 25 in Ephesians chapter 4. And parents, if you want to help your kids find that verse, if they haven't already, just to, again, give a sense of what the big idea, what the focus of what we're looking at this morning is. I want to read just the very beginning of verse 25 in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you." And I'm emphasizing that little phrase, "let each one of you." I'm emphasizing that because Paul is talking to believers and he's making the point. Here's the big idea of what he's going to say and what he has to say and everything that we're going to be looking at this morning. The idea is this. The truth is this. Every part has a part. Paul's not just saying some of you Christians pay attention to this. He's saying each one of you. And in the things that he's going to be talking about from verse 25 down through verse 32, he's making it clear that this applies to every Christian, to each one of you. And so again, the truth, the big idea, every part has a part. Now, children, one way that we might think about this is, I'm guessing that most of you probably rode in a motorized vehicle to get here to be with everybody this morning. How many of you children rode in a motorized vehicle this morning? Okay, excellent. You can put your hands down. I kind of figured that was the case. Motorized vehicles, whether it's a car, whether it's a truck, whether it's a giant white van that I know some of you came in this morning. There's a lot of white vans around these days, which is wonderful. But anyway, whatever you rode in, motor vehicles, they're kind of an amazing machine, aren't they? They're very complex. They're very intricate and they've got all these different parts inside and outside and the engine and everything else. They're very complex. But in an automobile, every part plays a part. So whether it's the tires, whether it's the carburetor, whether it's the steering wheel, whether it's the seat belts, every single part of that vehicle is absolutely important to the proper functioning of the whole. And if any particular part decided not to work, it would affect every other part. Now, that's one way of thinking about what Paul is emphasizing when he's making clear that every Christian plays a part. But maybe, well, definitely an even better illustration, even way better than an automobile, is our human bodies. And that's the illustration that God often speaks of with regard to the church, that the church is like our human bodies. There's all these different parts, and the thing that contributes to the health of our whole body is every single part working properly. Well, with what Paul is going to be talking about in verses 25 through 32, he's going to be getting very, very specific about the different responsibilities that every believer has in the body of Christ. And so again, every part has a part, and every part is vitally important. So that's the focus of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And what I want to do is go ahead and read a larger portion of the context within which we find verses 25 through 32. So I actually want to go all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1. Just want to read from chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 2. Because it'll help us again just to hear these truths in the full context of all that Paul is talking about with regard to the body of Christ and with regard to our duties as members of his body. So we'll start in chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read through chapter 5, verse 2. Then I'll lead us briefly in prayer as we ask the Lord's help in the things that he has for us today. So chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, so that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Praise God for his word. Let me ask his help in prayer as we look to his word. Father, you have told us, even through the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, that we can ask whatever we wish and it will be done for us, and that you are glorified in this, that you would work through us to bear much fruit as we would show ourselves to be your disciples. We pray and we ask that you would attend to the ministry of your word now, that you would grant me clarity through the power of your Holy Spirit in proclaiming the truth that you've revealed, that you would grant to all of us understanding, and that we would hear and rightly respond in faith and obedience to the things that you already have said and that you are saying to us through your word. We pray that you would do this for our growth and our strength in you, that you might be glorified in the fruit that you would be pleased to bear through our lives. And we trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to things this morning, I want to draw to your mind by way of just consideration that for many of us, we may have a tendency to think somewhat individualistically from time to time about our Christian lives. And for most of us, I know myself included, we're more than I'm probably willing to admit, we can think individualistically about the corporate life of the church and also about the corporate gatherings of the church, even as we're gathered here this morning. Many of us might tend to think of our weekly gathering as something like a divine pit stop, if you will, a pit stop in the frantic race of life. Now, surely you know how a pit stop happens in a car race. You're out there in the race, you're going around the racetrack, and every now and then your car needs to be refueled. And so you take a little break from the race and you get off of the track for a few minutes and go into the pit area so that you can get refueled and so that you can get kind of recharged. And I suggest that sometimes we may think about that in our Christian life, even with regard to our gathering together. This is somewhat like a pit stop, somewhat like a refueling or a recharging kind of an opportunity. And of course, you know how it happens in a pit stop. Well, not that any of you have been race car drivers. Maybe you have been, but you've maybe seen this or heard about these things. The race car driver stays in the car during the pit stop, right? He gets his car off in the area and then he just sits there. While other people take care of every need, they fill his tank up with gas, they change the tires on his car, they wash his windshield, maybe they provide a little beverage or a little something to eat very, very quickly. And that driver interacts with other people in the pit crew, but only as is necessary to benefit him and the functioning of his car so that he can get out of there and get back into the race. And then as soon as he's filled up with what he needs to be filled up with, he zooms out of the pit area and back into the race as quickly as possible to get back into the frenzy. And I suggest that sometimes we may conceive of the Christian life and even our gatherings in corporate worship like we're doing today, something like that. We envision our life as just this frantic race, this frantic effort, this frantic ongoing competition. That we're just out there on the racetrack and we're dealing with all other kinds of competitors. And we see this time as a time to just come and kind of get recharged and kind of get refueled. Now, to a certain extent, there's truth in that. God has given us one day in seven uniquely and purposefully as a gift that he might minister his grace and truth to us. And that's a right thing, and that's a good thing, and all the more that we should preserve and protect and value and prioritize his intention for us in our gathering on the Lord's Day, that he might minister among us. But I think sometimes it's easy for us to conceive of this in sort of a passive way. Just like a race car driver, he's out there doing his race, he's out there doing what he needs to on the track, but when he comes into the pit stop, it's all about others serving him. And him getting refueled, him getting his car taken care of so that he can get out and back into the race. Well, as the passage that is before us speaks of very clearly and very directly, this is not the vision of the Christian life that God has. Indeed, we need to be refueled. Indeed, we need his strength. Indeed, we need to be encouraged and shepherded by him. But we not only sit back and receive that passively, but his intention and his design is that we are also those whom he uses to bless and encourage and refresh others and to strengthen others. And that's what we see very front and center in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, that every part has a part and that Christianity is corporate. It is not an individualistic enterprise. It is corporate. Everybody in the body is to be involved in caring for everybody in the body. And certainly not only when we gather corporately, but throughout the day-to-day, week-to-week life of the body. But in a unique and a distinct way, of course, this comes into focus even as we gather. So every part has a part. Everybody is to care for everybody. And the ultimate work of ministry that we share in is ministering God's word to one another in the relationships that he's called us to share in. Now, again, this is the focus of verses 25 through 32. And we're going to begin to look at this passage this morning and actually in just more of an overview fashion this morning at a sort of a high altitude level. Because with the things that Paul addresses in these verses, he identifies five specific aspects of our corporate life together as God's people. And you may see there on the sermon insert, if you're following along on that, extending from his central command to walk worthy in godly unity, diversity, and maturity. That's what he focuses on there in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4. And then also established within the new life Christians possess in Jesus Christ, as he speaks of that in verses 17 to 24, which we looked at in detail last week. Paul now gives specific duties required for every believer. Specific duties that issue forth as five clear commands that every child of God is called to obey. And we might call these duties of church membership or duties of body life. And you see them there identified. They unfold very clearly in the text. That we are to walk in truthful speech, and it actually would be a little bit better to say we are to walk as speaking truth. I want to modify that a little bit. We are to walk as speaking truth. We are to walk not in sinful anger. We are to walk in diligent labor. We are to walk in grace-giving words, and we are to walk in godly forgiveness. Now, brothers and sisters, this is really ground zero in many ways of the Christian life. Paul has been speaking in a lot of detail as he began in chapter 4, verse 1, building upon all the glorious truths that he's revealed in chapters 1 to 3. He now says, brothers and sisters in Christ, walk worthy of this calling that God's given you. Of all the spiritual blessings that he's given, you need to walk worthy. And he said much about God's design for the church, the unity that we have in Christ, the diversity of giftedness that Christ has given, and the corporate maturity that we're to be involved with bringing about as we are continually equipped in the Word of God to minister the Word of God. But now he really zeroes in and really drills in to the nitty-gritty specifics in verses 25 and following. And as I mentioned last week, this is where he all the more fully is really meddling with our lives. Because this is where the rubber meets the road in the things that we are called to as his people. And because these are of such great significance, we're going to take a little bit of time over the coming weeks to look at each one of these specific admonitions and each one of them in some detail to rightly understand, and through that right understanding to strive to rightly apply the focus of what it is that he's talking about. But again this morning, because we're just introducing this section, I want to take a high altitude overview of what he's speaking about in verses 25 through 32. And to that end, and we're going to move through these very quickly, but to that end, I want to offer seven observations. Seven's a perfect number, so why not seven? But seven observations. These are just general observations as we move into this text, and keeping the framework that you see there on your outline of the particular things, but these are observations for us to consider as we think about this in our own lives and what God demands of us in his grace and in his mercy and in his truth and in his power. So seven general observations as we see that every part has a part, that Christianity is a corporate. Number one, and we'll just move through these for our consideration. Number one, each command that is given follows a similar pattern. Each command that is given follows a similar pattern. And this is intriguing with these five different specific commands. And the pattern is this. First, there's a negative prohibition. Then there's a positive exhortation. And then there's a godly motivation. Notice, for instance, in verse 25 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, there's the negative prohibition. You've put away falsehood. And what he's implying is keep it away. Keep it off. No longer live in the deceit that was a part of your old person before you came to Christ. And then the positive exhortation, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. There's the positive exhortation. And then the godly motivation is, for we are members one of another. And each one of these specific commandments that he gives, these five different specific commandments, follows, in essence, that pattern. A negative prohibition, a positive exhortation, and then a godly motivation. And as we move through each of these commandments in coming weeks, we'll see that pattern. And so if you don't get it all now, that's okay. But this is just to highlight that with each command, there's a danger to be avoided, there's a duty to be fulfilled, and there's a right motivation that contributes to the fulfilling of that duty. So again, the first observation is that each command follows a similar pattern. Second observation, each command is very personal. Each command is very personal. Now, as we go through a section like this that has all of these very specific, very practical things, it's very easy for us to listen to these things and be thinking, oh, I hope so-and-so hears this message. And you may be sitting next to so-and-so, and you may elbow so-and-so and say, I hope you're hearing this right now. Well, God knows about all of that, and God will take care of all of that. But understand that He's concerned about you and your response to what He has to say. This is very personal. What He has to say applies to each and every believer. And each and every believer is expected to obey. Brothers and sisters, no one is exempt from these responsibilities. This doesn't speak simply to my job or the other elders' job as elders within the church or to the deacons. Sure, it applies to us as well, but it applies to everybody. Because as Paul's already made clear earlier in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 4, every believer is a minister. If you are a believer, you are a minister of Jesus Christ. You are to continually be equipped through the Word of God so that you're all the more enabled to minister the Word of God to others. You are a minister if you are in Christ, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman. Now, there's varying gifts and there's varying roles and responsibilities, but at its essence, this is our ministry. And that is the work of ministry, to minister the Word of God in the context of relationships. We're all called to that. And so these commandments are very personal for every believer everywhere all the time. They are intended for us. No one is exempt. No one gets gets to push the pause button on obedience to these matters. They're always imperative for all of us all the time. So they're very personal in that sense. So the first observation, that every command follows a similar pattern. The second observation, that every command is very personal. The third observation, and I'm telling you, this is where it gets really meddling and really sticky. Every command involves relationships. Every command involves relationships. Yes, they're personal commands. And yes, there's a sense in which walking with Christ is very personal in the sense that it affects the deepest part of who we are and our soul and knowing Him and walking with Him and growing with Him and all of the things we wrestle with all along the way. There's a deep sense of intimate personalness to that, but it's not private. And as we belong to the body of Christ, God has placed us not only in a relationship with Christ, but with one another. It's impossible to be a faithful follower of Christ apart from being involved in relationships with all of the challenge and the difficult and the heartache and the joy and the blessing, but also the messiness and the tediousness often of relationships. It's just not optional. We're not just independent little race car drivers out there in the race of life. We belong to the body of Christ. And He's called us to relationships with one another. And just take time to think through these five specific commandments. They're all bound up in the context of relationships with one another, loving one another, having a right sense of devotion and care toward one another and for one another. Mark Dever, who pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., has written a number of books and leads a ministry called Nine Marks Ministry. In one of his books about the church, he says this, quote, "Most evangelical Christians today seem to treat their church as one more thing to help out their Christian life, perhaps along with this Bible study, that music, those authors, this retreat, and keeping a journal." He says, in other words, the Christian conceives of his or her spiritual life as fundamentally one's own business, managed by selecting among various helps. This approach contrasts with an older and more biblical way of thinking about the Christian life that is congregationally shaped, where the demands of the gospel are made concrete in a particular local church, end quote. And Paul is saying really that very thing, that this involves relationships and that it's impossible to please God apart from giving ourselves to Him and to His purposes and to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly as we enjoy and rejoice in the fellowship that we have with other believers all over the world, and praise God for that reality and praise God for those relationships, there's a particularity, there's a uniqueness, there's a familial aspect of our relationships with one another in a local church. And these commandments involve and imply and intimate these very relationships with all of the difficulties, joys, blessings, challenges, everything that comes with all of that. It's not an individual enterprise. It is a corporate enterprise. Christianity is corporate. Every part has a part. So we see by way of observation, each command follows a pattern. Each command is very personal. Each command involves relationships. A fourth observation, that these are all very much tied together. A fourth observation, each command cultivates and preserves unity. It's interesting as you think about these specific commands and analyze them and even understanding them in the context of all that Paul has been talking about, these aren't just sort of independent, random, good idea kinds of commands, but they're directly connected with the unity that we have been brought into as believers, as we've been made right with God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We've been adopted by Him, reconciled to Him. We've been brought into the very unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we now share in that unity. And all of these commands, each one of these commands, in a very specific and particular way, addresses and preserves and cultivates that very unity. You remember, as I read earlier, but we'll look at it again, up in chapter 4, verse 1, that this Spirit brought about, this Spirit-generated unity that we're in is what we're called to preserve. So Paul says in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And there's a recognition that this unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, is constantly under attack by Satan. And Satan loves nothing more than to bring division, because such division ultimately brings discredit and dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we're called to preserve this unity. And so it's not just even the individual relationships that we have with one another, which of course are part and parcel of our life as the body, but it's living and praying and loving one another in such a fashion that we're not only seeking to promote the purposes of God, that we're not only seeking to promote the joy and the peace and the assurance of our brothers and sisters, but we have a mind towards the whole. We're eager to be doing our part in preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And of course, this is what is bound up within what Paul goes on to say a little bit later in chapter 4 as to the reason that Christ exalted has given gifts to His church. Look at what he says in verse 12 of chapter 4. to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We're to preserve the unity of the Spirit, but there's a sense in which we're also working to attain to the unity that God has given. And we're doing that as we're equipped by His Word. He goes on to say there in verse 13, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer to be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part's working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He's talking about holy unity, godly unity. And again, in the very particular, very specific things that he's now saying in verses 25 through 32, he's speaking about matters that directly contribute to the very unity that he's been speaking about. So each command cultivates and preserves this unity. So that's the fourth observation. Every command has a similar pattern. Every command is very personal. Every command involves relationships. Every command cultivates and preserves unity. A fifth observation, which extends from this. Each command flows from God's eternal purpose. Each command flows from God's eternal purpose. You see, all of the blessings that God has given in Christ, all of the wonder of Him having chosen us, Him having redeemed us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him having sealed us with the Holy Spirit, is all because of His eternal purpose to bring everything into unity under the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what He says back in chapter 1, if you look at verse 9. He said, verses 9 and 10, he says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is God's eternal purpose. This is why he had designed to bring redemption to a people of his choosing through the Lord Jesus Christ, because from eternity past, before he created anything, he is purposing to bring everything into unity under Jesus Christ. And so again, it helps us to see, and it's good for us to continually be reminded of the big picture of who God is and of what God is doing in and through the church. Paul will go on to say in chapter 3, verses 8 and following, why God is doing this, ultimately for the display of His glory in the heavenly places. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Jesus our Lord. See, this is what God is doing. In all of these things that can seem so mundane, can seem so tedious, can seem so unsensational, God is designed to be working in and through each one of us collectively as his people to bring everything into unity under Christ throughout all eternity as the means by which he's displaying his manifold wisdom through the church in the heavenly places. This is his purpose. And so again, God, even by what he's been revealing through Paul here in Ephesians, is continually wanting us to see this big picture so that when we're tempted to be negligent in our responsibilities, when we're tempted to think, man, it's just too hard. I just want to avoid the hassle. It's just too difficult. I'm just tired. I'm weary. I'm hurt. I just want to check out. He wants us to see the big reality of who God is and what he's given and what he's doing as the constant motivation for why obedience in these matters is so vitally important. Why unity among brothers and sisters in Christ in the truth of all that God is and has revealed, why that's so vitally important. So we see there's a pattern with the commands. They're personal. They involve relationships. They contribute to unity. All of this is in connection with God's eternal purpose. What a vision, what a hope, what a focus He's given to us and called us to. A sixth observation for you to see is that each one of these commands requires supernatural power to fulfill them. Each command requires supernatural power. Dear friend, you can only obey these commandments if you have come to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the very focus of what Paul is speaking of in verses 17 to 24 of chapter 4, in the statements that immediately precede these commandments. He's making clear that new life in Christ means a new walk in Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, if you are not reconciled to God and you're alienated from Him, you are severed from His mercy and His grace, and you are severed from His power, you can no more obey these commandments than a dead corpse can obey a verbal command from somebody. It's impossible. And it even begins with the very first specific command that he makes there in verse 25, to speak the truth to one another. If you're not living in the truth, if you're still living in a lie and you're living as a slave to the deceitful desires of this world, how can you speak God's truth to anyone? You can't. It's absolutely impossible. And that's why Paul, it's very, very interesting, that's why he spent all the time that he has in the letter up to this point to say all the things that he said before he gets to these nitty-gritty commands. Paul doesn't just begin his letter by saying, okay, you Ephesian believers, do this, do this, do this, do this. No, he's wanting to say, look at how God has blessed you in Christ. Look at what He has given you in Christ. Look at what He's done for you in Christ. Look at what He's called you to in Christ. And that's why at the end of chapter 1, after he goes through this lengthy, rich, overwhelming, mind-boggling description of God's blessings in Christ, as he does in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, that's why in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, he says, this is how I'm praying for you. In light of these things, I'm praying that you would know the hope of your calling in Christ and that you would know the riches of His inheritance in the saints. And he says, I'm praying that you would know His immeasurably great power to us who believe. It's impossible to obey these commandments apart from His power. And that begins to be known when we are saved, when we're reconciled to Him, when we have new life in Him. See, brothers and sisters in Christ, power in the Christian life is primarily displayed through obedience to His will. Obedience that goes against everything we might naturally be inclined to. I mean, just think about it in the context of what he says in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Why does Paul give a commandment like that? Because we're easily tempted to be bitter and full of wrath and angry and clamorous and slanderous towards other and along with all malice. We're easily tempted to just want to, when we get offended by somebody or hurt by somebody. Paul says, no, don't do that. That's wicked. That's of the devil. Those are deceitful desires showing themselves. In place of that, there's to be kindness and tenderheartedness and an eager willingness to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. See, that goes against our flesh. It goes against our natural inclinations. That's where the power of God is displayed. Power that enables forgiveness when everything in us cries out revenge. And many other ways that power is displayed. And in a very practical way, what that means is this is why we pray. Because prayer is God's given means by which we live in the fullness of the power that we already have. That's why we spend so much time praying, even in our worship service together, because we're acknowledging, God, we need You. We need Your help. We need Your guidance. We need Your provision. We rejoice in all that You've given to us. But even as Paul modeled, and a little bit later in chapter 6, Paul is going to say, beloved, you need to be praying for one another all the time and in the Spirit and with great alertness be praying for one another. Why? Because we need His power to know Him and to do these things. And so these are supernatural commandments. They're impossible to fulfill apart from the power of His indwelling Spirit, which we know through the new life that we have in Him. Well, a seventh observation for you to see is that each commandment comes from Jesus Christ. There's a pattern to each commandment. Each command is very personal and involves relationships. It cultivates, preserves unity. It flows from God's eternal purpose. It requires supernatural power, and each command comes from Jesus Christ. These are not Paul's ideas and suggestions. These are Christ's commandments. And we know that because of what Paul says a little bit earlier up in verse 17, as he begins kind of the lead into this entire section. He says, "Now I say, this I say and testify in the Lord," or witness to in the Lord. And what he's affirming is that all that he is saying and all that he is revealing and all that he is commanding is ultimately from the Lord. And that's Paul's reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, these are not man-made ideas. These are not some human being's suggestions or ideas of what might be good things to do. These are commandments from our risen, exalted, living, authoritative King and Savior Jesus Christ, our Master. And He would have us to know His active, loving, authoritative rule over our lives, rule over the entire church. And Paul's been very quick through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to declare Christ's exalted standing right now at the right hand of God. He says at the end of chapter 1, as he speaks about the power that God has given to believers, and he likens it to that which rose Christ from the dead. He says in verse 20 that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God is telling us there, Jesus Christ rules and reigns over all. And he has revealed his will in his word. And so the question for us by way of application becomes continually, how do we respond to his word? Do we hear these commandments? Do we hear these duties? Do we hear these obligations again understood in the fullness of his blessings for us in Christ, the life, the mercy, the grace, the hope, the forgiveness, all that we have in him? But do we hear these things that are humanly impossible and have a tendency to simply say, "I'm not paying attention to that"? Now, we may not say that, but often by our attitudes, often by our actions, do we not respond that way to God's word? Beloved, we are called to take these things very seriously. It's very interesting, and we'll get into this next time as we get into the very first specific commandment there in verse 25. When he says that as you have laid aside falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. What he's really saying there is that we are to protect one another from deception by speaking the truth in one another's lives, the truth of God's word. Paul's already spoken about this earlier in verse 15 when he says that speaking the truth in love, we grow. In other words, what he's saying is it's easy for us to be deceived. It's easy for us to fall back into the thinking of the old man, of the deception that we were bound up within when we were outside of Christ, the deception that essentially says you don't need to take God seriously. You don't need to take his word seriously. You don't need to worry too much. Just do what you'd like to do. Isn't that the temptation that Satan brought to Eve in the garden? Don't take God seriously. Don't worry about what he has said. Just do what seems good to you. And you see, that's the temptation that all of us are easily vulnerable to, even as we live as believers in this world. If we belong to him, that we can fall back to that. And so what Paul's saying in verse 25 is we're to be protecting one another against that deception by speaking the truth to one another, by bringing God's truth to bear in one another's lives. And that this is to be part of the aspect of the culture of our lives together as His people, that we're committed to one another, we're caring for one another, we're seeking to protect one another from deception. Because God is real and His word is true and He matters and His word matters, and we only disobey His word at great peril to ourselves and great dishonor to His name and great difficulty that we can bring into the church. And so, beloved, these are the things that God calls us to in His love and in His mercy. And again, over the coming weeks, we're going to look at each of these in detail because they are so significant. This is the essence of ministry. The essence of ministry is not primarily whatever particular tasks you might fill. Praise God. There's a lot of different tasks to do in lots of different areas in the ministry of the church. And praise God, so many are serving in so many ways. Amen and wonderful. But it's not just the tasks we do. It's the disposition with which we do them. It's the heart to want to minister His word to one another and to receive that ministry as well. So, beloved, Christianity is corporate. Every part has a part, and everybody is to care for everybody in the church. And this is the work of ministry as we minister His word. And just as I draw this all together, you know, indeed, we are in a race. Scripture uses that metaphor, not of a car race, but of a running race like a marathon. We are in a race. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, the dominant metaphor of this reality that we're in the world is a war. Paul speaks of it as spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. And we have an enemy that opposes us. But we have to ever remember, as believers, if indeed we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all on the same side. We're all on the same team. We're all a part of the same body. And He's designed the body to function together. And that's why we're to have humility and gentleness and patience, because we're to have a regard for what God is doing and what it is that He's called us to. And indeed, even as we anticipate sharing in the Lord's Supper, as Jesus has called us to this time frequently to remember Him, we're to remember Him in the context of all of God's purposes in Him and through Him. Remember these purposes, to remember our union with Him through His love and through His sacrifice for us, and to remember the significance of what we're called to as His people. That's why even as we share in the bread and cup, as we will in just a few moments, this is why we do it together. Because it's a way in which we're just expressing and just testifying that we are His people together. That's why this isn't intended to be some little just kind of individual private spiritual experience. No, it's the drama of God's work among us. And that's why this is a time that is only for those who are trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those who have repented from their rebellion against God and are looking to Christ and to Christ alone, as the one who lived a perfectly righteous life, who died a substitutionary death to bear God's wrath in your place and in the place of all who would trust Him. This is a time for those who are trusting Him in that way. And it means that even as we come to the time, we're probably acutely aware of our own shortcomings, our own sin, our own failure, even this week, even yesterday, even this morning, as we are so prone to fail. But in the hope of all that Christ is, in the hope of all that He's done, we're trusting His forgiveness. We're trusting the sufficiency of who He is. And it also, of course, is a time that provides for us an opportunity to not only examine our own hearts before the Lord, but also to make sure there's no outstanding issues between us and any other person so far as we have responsibility. And so that's a time for us to share in this as well, so that we might give testimony to the unity and to the fellowship that we share with Him and with one another. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so glad that you're here, and we would commend Christ to you and appeal to you to look to Him and trust Him and to repent from rebellion against God. But lest you have done that, don't share in taking in the bread and the cup when it's distributed, because it's a time for those who are testifying to the union with Christ. And we don't want you to bring even greater judgment upon yourself. And if you're also here and you are a Christian and yet you know there's sin in your life that you're not repenting from, that you're hanging on to, that you're tenaciously not letting go of, perhaps between you and God, perhaps between you and another person, until those issues are resolved, don't partake in the bread and the cup either. Because again, you would be bringing greater discipline upon yourself. And so with those things in mind, friends, we want to just spend a few moments in prayer to look to the Lord and then prepare ourselves as we'll share in the bread and the cup, keeping all these things in mind. And so I want to just invite you, wherever you're seated, to just look to the Lord in prayer. We'll take a few moments to do so quietly, and then I'll pull us back together in a few moments. But just look to the Lord in prayer, whatever may be in your heart and mind. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for your great holy love for us, for all of your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we hear your word, as we see these things that you call us to, we are so quickly brought up short as we know that we don't fully and faithfully follow through with everything that you've commanded. And Lord, we see our guilt and we see our failure. Yet, Lord, we rejoice in the assurance that in and through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us, and that it's in him and in him alone that we have confidence that our sins have been forgiven, because you are satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ in our place, and that you have counted us as righteous in him, that you have credited his perfection, his perfect obedience, you have credited to us so that we are seen as righteous by you. Lord, how can it be? And yet we rejoice that it is, and that you invite us now even to come to this table, that our faith in you and our faith in your provision in Christ would be all the more strengthened, that we would rejoice and be glad in the forgiveness and life that you have given us and all of the blessings that you have lavished upon us. And even through your indwelling spirit, that we would indeed, by your spirit, walk worthy in these things that you've called us to. Lord, we thank you for your care and your faithfulness. And so we share in all of this, in the great hope, the living hope, the blessed hope of who you are and what you've given in Christ. We thank you for your mercies in him. Amen.